Today, we look at the Word of God at a very serious subject flowing out of a very serious story, 2 Samuel chapter 11. One of the intriguing things to note about the Scripture is how the heroes of our faith are never idealized. Unlike heroes of other cultures, biblical heroes are presented to us not as supermen, but as fallen men and women. Their heroic deeds are recounted along with their basest acts. And these guys, they did some pretty low things in their time. We see them at some points mighty in spirit, and at other times puny in the flesh. In the Word of God, we read of Noah's drunkenness, of Abraham's lying, of Moses' anger, of Elijah's self-pity, Peter's impulsiveness and faithlessness, and all of this testifies that the book of God was not, the book of God was written not to give us human heroes, but to show us our God as the only pure and the only righteous one. We believe the Bible is the book of God, and one reason is that the people in it, even the ones who wrote it, are painted up in print with their warts and their blemishes still attached. Sometimes it seems like even highlighted. Certainly this is true with David the king, a man we know as well as probably anyone that is depicted for us in the Scriptures. He was a great man. He was an example of a man of God, but, think about this. So many of us are described that way, aren't we? Oh, he's a fine person, but. She's a fine person, but. That reality should keep us constantly longing for heaven where the buts will be no more. But for now, 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 5, David did what was right in the sight of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, but, or except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. It is the case of Uriah and his wife Bathsheba that we are about to read. And having already contemplated some of our missionaries in various parts of the world, it's fitting that we have a guest reader today with Wycliffe Bible Translators here to read our passage is Aaron Spittlesbach.
Hello, I'm Aaron Spittlesbach, and my wife and I were missionaries in West Africa and Liberia and doing church planting there, and we really appreciate you guys supporting us over there. Today, I'm going to read you your scripture reading out of 2 Samuel chapter 11. Then it happened in the spring, at a time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, "I am pregnant." Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent out after him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. Now when they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Stay here today also, and tomorrow I will let you go." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, Now David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his bed and with his Lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. Now in the morning David wrote a letter to Joab, and sent it by the hand of Uriah. He had written in the letter, saying, "Place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle, and withdraw from him, so that he may be struck down and die." And so it was, as Joab kept watch on the city, that he put Uriah at the place where he knew where there were valiant men. The men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and reported to David all the events of the war. He charged the messenger, saying, "When you have finished telling all the events of the war to the king, and if it happens that the king's wrath arises and he says to you, 'Why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck down Abimelech and the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead.'" So the messenger departed and came and reported to David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The man prevailed against us and came out against us in the field, but we pressed him as far as the entrance of the gate. Moreover, the archers shot at your servants from the wall. So some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead." Then David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it, and so encourage him.' Now when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. When the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her into his house, and she became his wife. Then she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord."
We hear from time to time cries against some of the things portrayed in our media and our television, and now, of course, internet and Netflix and movies as well. We hear a lot about sex and violence in the media. But is there anything really wrong with shows that depict sex and violence? Isn't that a lot of what really goes on and makes a big difference in the world? And should you put the entire Bible on film or whatever they use now, what would that movie be rated? I'm told they just recently come out with a new film based upon the book of Hosea. I think it's called Redemption. Anybody seen it? I don't know. Maybe it's not quite out quite yet, but I've heard some reviews of it, and I'm told it's a Christian movie depicting a biblical story, but it's fairly graphic, and there's a warning that will be associated with it. Of course, reading and watching a play-by-play or a kiss-by-kiss account is very different than having something moderately depicted, but the most important thing we have to be alert about concerning presentations of sin in the arts, in the movies, is how these activities are framed or portrayed. What is the slant given in the story towards sin? Does it glorify and commend illicit sex and gratuitous violence? What is the perspective? You see the way our chapter ends, you see the slant taken in Scripture announcing the perspective of God upon David's behavior. How does all this end? The thing was evil in God's eyes, or in the sight of the Lord. And what follows in 2 Samuel surely reveals that David's lust for Bathsheba qualified as a fatal attraction. We're going to take two Sunday mornings, this and next, to study the events surrounding the sin of David. I've arranged the material under six headings. We cover three today. We cover three next Lord's Day. It is really the all one story, and it is all one sermon. So, you know what that means? You have to come back next week, if at all possible. Next week, we look at the results of the sin. Today, we consider the sin itself. And so first notice with me, what were the circumstances of David's sin? The circumstances. These acts by the king were so out of character that we should wonder what brought them on, what led to this. So let's see what we can gather from the text. First off, we see from chapter 10, which we didn't read, that God was continuing to give to David military victories. We read there of how he defeated Syria and he defeated Ammon. Peace had come to Israel. Prosperity was the present lot of God's people. It was a high time for Israel. But this was part of the situation that led David into his sin. He was prospering, and prosperity provides its own set of temptations. When all is going well, watch out. Spiritual disaster may be around the corner. Heard the story of a woman that attended the church in England, pastored by John Newton, whom you know is the man who wrote Amazing Grace. And this woman spoke to him after a church service and gladly announced that she had an aunt that had passed away who had left to her a very significant inheritance. And she was anticipating her pastor to rejoice with her, when instead he looked at her very soberly and said, "Thank you for sharing that. I shall indeed be vigilant in prayer on your behalf." Not the reaction that she had expected. But Newton saw rightly the dangers that come with prosperity. Now, hey, prosperity is great if you are spiritually prepared for it. But many, many are not. We read stories routinely of how the mighty have fallen. Very successful people, famous people, they end up filing for bankruptcy. They end up in drug rehab. They end up enduring painful divorces. Money and prestige and success will eat you alive if you face it without God. So David had prosperity. Secondly, he had power. By this time, he was the established king of a mighty nation. And you know what they say? Power corrupts. Power corrupts. But there's another danger in power, and that is that it provides opportunity to sin. I mean, there are a lot of sins that you might commit if you could, if you just had the ability or the opportunity. David had it. He was the king. What he said went. Nobody was going to question him. Nobody was going to show up 3 years later with a sexual harassment suit against the king. He could do what he wanted and get away with it. That means a whole lot more temptation. I thank God that I can't have whatever I want. Can you imagine that? Whatever he laid his eyes on, He could access it for himself. I remember realizing in college, as I fought the fight as a Christian young man for moral purity, what a blessing it was to be a rather plain, ordinary-looking guy, you know? Some people suggested, in fact, that the get-up Tacey wore today might be good for me to wear every week. I don't know. But I came to appreciate this because I had a friend who was a football player. And he looked like a male model. And he had women all the time asking him out for dates back when that was not done. And I remember thinking, thank God that I don't face that additional level of temptation. There's some powers you and I are better off not having. So be thankful. Be thankful God has restrained you through your weaknesses, through your inabilities to fulfill the lust of your flesh. David did not have those restraints. He had both prosperity and power, and these two gave extra strength to his temptation. So, prosperity and power is the setting for our story, but there's more here to learn about the circumstances. Verse 1, it happened in the spring at the time when kings go out to battle that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the sons of Ammon, besieged Rabbah, but David stayed at Jerusalem. That is, David had been so successful that he now was just sending the second string out to do the battles, to carry out the wars for Israel. He stayed home, a sign that, possibly he was getting a little too self-assured. Verse 2, when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. Now, that tells us a good bit, I think. It sounds like David is being lazy. It sounds like David's siesta ran overtime. When evening came, now this probably means late afternoon. It was still light enough outside to see the sights of the city. But we get a picture here. David is being slothful, lazing around while he sent Joab to lead the war effort. That's his first mistake. Before he committed adultery, he committed sloth. Now, we don't take sloth very seriously. We joke about it, but God says it is a sin. And do you see what sloth can lead to? When you are lazy, you have indulged the flesh unto excessive rest. And when you indulge the flesh in one area, you make it easier to indulge it in another area. You establish a body over mind principle of life. Have you made that mistake? David had already decided to let his passions rule in reference to rest, and now he's ready to do the same in reference to other appetites. That's one problem of laziness. The other is that by laziness, you grow spiritually dull. David was not doing well spiritually. He was in prime condition then to get stung by Satan. When you let your spirit get dry, when your soul is not watered by the good word of God, then it's ready to catch fire and burn. Proverbs 6 tells us that a person of sloth, a lazy bones, is headed for poverty. And that's poverty of soul as much as poverty in your bank account. So there's some very practical principles to be derived from this. One principle is to stay active doing good. Stay active doing good. David got slack. But if you are doing what you ought to be doing in a positive sense, then you're going to have less time and less energy to sin. Does that make sense? If you're busy doing good, less time to sin. Doesn't mean you won't do it, but the temptations are diminished. There's a sense in which you can be too busy to go out and sin. That's a good thing. If you're out of work for some reason right now, or maybe for whatever reason you find yourself with gobs of time, beware. Beware. Those are dangerous times. What do we know about idle hands and idle minds? What are they? They are the devil's workshop. That's the old line. It's the young persons who just hang out that invariably get into trouble. Get those kids engaged with something good, and you do the same. Stay occupied with the good, and you'll miss out on a lot of temptation. Another very important lesson to derive from David's story is to never, ever let up. You know what I mean by letting up? You drop your defenses, you relax a bit. It leads to defeat. I've learned this well in sports because in competition, there's always, well, not always, but often a temptation to let up, to not push yourself quite as hard. And in an actual game context, the two dangerous times are when you're way ahead or when you're way behind. When you are getting smashed, well, then you get discouraged and you just want to kind of quit. When you're ahead, well, it's easy to get cocky, overconfident, and then you start to coast. I think that's where David was. So watch out. Remember that, was it last week, Kansas City played that game and they were up, it looked like they were just going to roll to an 80-10 victory. I don't know if they were guilty of this or not, but this kind of thing certainly happens. The contest isn't over until it's over, and your spiritual battle isn't over until you are in glory. Oh, look, if you're over 45, you probably know about Air Coryell. Back in the 1980s, I was a San Diego Chargers fan. I can explain why in some other context. But in the early 80s, the Chargers had the NFL's best offense and the NFL's worst defense. And that was a combination. I'm sorry. Excuse my cough. It's a dry cough. I feel perfectly fine. I struggled with this in Sunday school this morning as well. I think I'm allergic to 5 degrees. But often the Chargers would get way behind against the team they were playing against because, again, their defense was so bad. But invariably in those days, the announcer would say this, oh, you can never be too far ahead of Dan Fouts and the Chargers. And I say to you, you can't be too far ahead of the devil. You can't stop your spiritual disciplines because the game's not over until it's over. And Satan, he is not going to quit. He prowls about like a roaring lion, or should I say like a Cincinnati Bengal, huh? He prowls about like a roaring lion, and that lion waits to eat you up if you let up, if you get slack and start coasting. Then he'll pounce like he did with Brother David. Beware of letting down your guard. Perseverance is critical, but the price of freedom is what? Eternal vigilance. All that is to show how David was ready for a fall. But despite the circumstances leading up to it, there still was that sinful choice made by David. So we turn from looking at the circumstances of the sin to the commission of it. Verse 2. So when evening came, David rose from his bed, walked around on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired, and one said, is this not Bathsheba, etc.? And David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself, she went to her house. So there you have it. The actual sin began in verse 2 when he saw her. He saw the woman. The seeing was not the problem, but this was more than a passing glance. Martin Luther said, you can't stop a bird from landing on your head, but you can stop him from building a nest there. Okay? And David's head on this occasion was getting very nesty. He looked upon this woman to lust after her. Rather than turning and fleeing the temptation, he went on to look. He went on to consider the possibilities. And in verse 3, he learns that her husband is away in battle. The desire meets the opportunity. And in verse 4, they merge into sin. In the book of James, chapter 1, we find the anatomy of premeditated sin. Verse 14, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Now that's funny. I thought we were tempted when we were pressured into it by social forces. But God says the root of temptation is found in our own lust. The next verse, then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth what? Death. As it happened to David, unbridled lust meets a moment of opportunity, and the offspring is death. You can see this cycle again and again in Scripture, beginning in chapter 3 of Genesis, right? Eve saw the fruit, that it was luscious, that it was advertised to make her like God. She lusted after it, and then she sinned, and what followed was spiritual death and devastation. In Joshua chapter 7, there's a story about a man named Achan. He was found guilty of taking things from Jericho, things that God had said were to be destroyed in the siege of Jericho. And here is how Achan described it, verse 21. He said, truly I've sinned against the Lord, your God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, then I coveted them and took them, and they are hidden in the earth beside my tent with the silver underneath. And then if you know the story, what happened to Achan? He died under a shower of stones. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. That's the result. Is it any wonder that God says to us in 2 Timothy 2:22, say the first word with me, everybody. Flee. Say it again. flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Don't give way to that lust. Don't toy with the temptation. Run from it. Remember James, when lust conceives, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Witness Eve, witness David, witness Achan, and if you're a few decades into this life, you can point to many others that you have seen and known who went down the same path. All right, so we've seen David's actual commission of the sin, but the sinning is not over. Point three for today, the continuation of the sin. Verse 5. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, I am pregnant. Wow. So what does David do? Does he humble himself and confess to all Israel his sin? No, he did what most people in his situation do. He started Operation Cover-Up. He calls Uriah away from the battle, figuring he'll take some opportunity to enjoy his lovely young wife. But no, Uriah had too much loyalty for that. We read what he said there in verse 11, where he says, hey, the ark of Israel and Judah are out in temporary shelters. My commander and my fellow soldiers are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? No, I won't do this thing. And by this response, he is heaping coals of fire on David's head. His integrity rebukes the king. David tries again by getting Uriah drunk, and when that fails, he slyly arranges for Uriah's death by setting him up to be killed in battle. His adultery, at this point, has mushroomed into murder. Murder of a clean and sophisticated sort, but no less wicked. Now, we understand David had nothing against Uriah. It was just that only Uriah would know that the coming baby was not his. It was done to cover up. God only knows how much of this goes on in the places of political power. Sin leads to sin, which leads to sin. David sought to wash away the stain of adultery by the shedding of innocent blood. Innocent blood. Isn't that what goes on day after day in the abortion mills of our land and other countries as well? Innocent blood shed to cover the stain many times of sexual sin. In some way or another, we don't sit outside of this story and look down upon David. We're all with the king. Have you not lied? Have you not hurt someone else to protect your own reputation? You see, behind this awful sin of David, you can find a perverted motivation that is common to man, and yes, common to Christian people. What led David to this, his worst sin, was his greatest evil. What led him to this was a desire to appear righteous. Well, isn't that interesting? It was his desire to appear righteous. That desire to appear righteous, to be thought righteous, and the desire to actually be righteous are very different things. And they result in very different choices. Often, these two desires will push you in the same direction. There's things I do to be righteous that also might make me look righteous. But at times, these values war. I hope you're conscious of this conflict in your own soul. If not, meditate on what David is doing and why. He had an incredible desire to cover up his sin. He has a great zeal to appear righteous. He had this reputation, you know, as the godly king, and he wanted to keep that reputation. The cover-up becomes the bigger problem. We who go back to the 1970s, to President Nixon and to Watergate, remember that, the cover-up, as the great folly of the president. Nixon fought to keep his image of integrity, and what ultimately overthrew him and David was not the original sin, but the cover-up. David's problem here was that he had more concern to appear and be thought righteous than to actually be righteous. He wanted to hide his sin. But could he? No, Adam couldn't hide his. Achan couldn't hide his. David can't hide his. No one ever gets away with sin. Not in any ultimate sense. For there is one from whom you cannot hide. How does our text end? Verse 27. The thing David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. And it is God's sight that really ultimately counts. Are you trying to appear righteous? God knows your game, and someone else is likely to find out as well. If not soon, certainly at judgment, where God says that everything you did in secret will be shouted from the rooftops. So what do you do when you sin like this? The devil wants you to keep on promoting the cycle of sin and deceit, but God calls you to confess it, to get up, to get back on the highway of holiness. One surprising obstacle for some people in doing this happens to be their church connections. Okay, we are a people of spiritual values. We are anti-sin, right? How many of you are anti-sin? Put me down for that. You know that very well. And so what happens when you're guilty of some heavy-duty sin? Well, you seek to keep it private. You are hesitant to let your church friends know about your sin, even when we need to know, and you need us to know. You may feel free to tell the guy down at the local bar what you've done, but not the folks in your church, because there you have a reputation to protect. Fred Smith says that as he travels the country, he likes to ask people this theoretical question. And he says, supposing that you were caught up in a prostitution sting on Saturday, and you were arrested for soliciting prostitution, and your name appears in the Sunday morning paper, whether that's paper or on your internet screen, if you go there, your name's in the paper Sunday morning. Do you go to church? And he says, most people say, well, you know, I think I would let things settle down a bit before I go to church. Smith says that is like somebody who's been in a car accident, who's losing blood, saying to the rescue team, I really don't want to go to the hospital right now. Why, look at me. I'm such a mess. Let me go home, change clothes, stop the bleeding, then I'll make it down to the hospital. Brethren, the church is here to help sinners. Don't turn away from your family when you need us the most. Yes, we are anti-sin, but we are for you. We're for you. We operate in this thing called grace. With forgiveness and with love, don't turn away when you blow it. We are a fellowship of sinners. We'll understand, and we'll seek to help. You see what happened to David? Afraid of being caught, afraid of being found out, he sinned more to cover it up. He wove a web of deceit, and he caught himself in his own trap. The cycle and the pattern of sin, it is a downward spiral. You just sink deeper and deeper into sin and away from God, sinking, 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 until something happens and the hardened heart is broken. And then when the heart is broken, there is hope. There is precious hope by the grace of Jesus Christ. That's ahead for us next week in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel. What an awesome, beautiful, and instructive story we're engaged in looking at together. I hope you'll be here as next Sunday we look at David's sin, part 2. For today, let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for recording our brother's great failure, that we who have learned from his courage and faith might now learn as well from his folly, from his rebellion, from the evil of his heart that came manifest on a particular afternoon, and then continued because of his failure to confess his sin. Lord, we bless you that you're a God of mercy who forgives sinners. And we pray that in the moment of our deepest, desperate need, that we would not forget that. But instead of running away from you, we would run to you in our guilt and shame. And Father, we would not desire not to go where David went. We know you gave us this story for our instruction. So give us an alertness to when prosperity comes our way and temptation rises with it. Give us alertness, O God, to the opportunities that the enemy presents, that we would be those marked by fleeing temptation rather than cozying up to it. Holy Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then, Lord, we pray that when we do trip and fall and stumble into the muck and mire of sin, that you would grant us quickly that broken heart that comes running back to you, our kind and merciful Father. For these graces we pray in the good name of Jesus, our worthy Lord. Amen.